So this morning's reading is from Genesis chapter 9, starting at verse 18, which you can find on page 12 of the Church Bibles. So it's Genesis chapter 9, starting at verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died.
Thanks, Sarah, and hello again. How great would it be if life came with an undo button? If you said something you instantly regretted, you could just hit Control Z or undo. Time rewinds 20 seconds, and it never happened. Wouldn't that be great? If you misjudged things in the parking lot and put a dent in a very shiny European car, just press a button, not a problem. Of course, sadly, such a button doesn't exist. Time does keep marching forward. And so the things we say can't be unsaid. The relationships we mess up can't go back to how they were. We just actually can't go back in time and have another go at being more committed at following Jesus. It just can't be done. The best we can do sometimes then, when the problems start piling up, the best we can do is try and have a fresh start. Sometimes that might look like moving to a different job. Perhaps that seems the best way to deal with the problems in our current job is to get a new one. Sometimes the appeal of moving to a different city or a different country, that might be appealing to kind of help delete and wash away all our problems. Sometimes heading off to a new church, leaving behind all the problems of an old church and relationships there, feels like the best we can manage. A fresh start in life, it might be good sometimes, but not always. And for the things that really matter, I guess the question is a fresh start even possible? Today we're picking up in the story of Noah, where we left off a few weeks back, and what we're reading about here is a fresh start, not just for Noah and his family, but for all of humanity. This is a giant, ultimate fresh start. And just like we find out, if we go to that new church, we find out we have the same kind of problems we have there as we did in the old one, and we find out that the new job actually makes us just as stressed as the old one. This part of the Bible shows us that a fresh start by itself isn't actually enough, but it does give us a hint of what we really need, alongside a fresh start to make all the difference. So that's what we're going to be covering this morning. In the last few weeks, we've been learning about Noah and the great floods that famously surrounded his life. If you've missed those sermons, I'd really encourage you to get onto our website and to get sort of the backstory as you come in cold today, if you've missed all that. But Noah was really unique in his generation. We're told he was a standout, a righteous man. God saw him and counted him as blameless, as faithful. And in comparison, the world around him was God seeing as corrupt and evil and wicked and violent. So, famously, God sent a giant flood to literally wash away the corruption and the evil of the world. But it did spare those in Noah's ark, which was the one place of safety. And the way the author of Genesis tells the whole story, he shows us it's really God going about uncreating everything he had made. The flood sort of uncreates and takes us back to where things had started back in Genesis chapter 1, going back to a watery, lifeless chaos. So God uncreates, but then towards the end of chapter 8, God sort of recreates. There's a new moment in creation. It's like a replay, actually, of Genesis chapter 1. The waters divide again from the land, the animals go forth, and humans are recommissioned by God to fill the earth. It's creation 2.0. It's like the ultimate fresh start we see here. So can you imagine that? Can you imagine being, you know, Noah and his family having this brand new start? Like the mortgage doesn't exist anymore. Forget about it. The overdue library books, don't worry about them. That email that's been sitting in the inbox for many weeks, you know you should reply, haven't got around to, you're not sure what to say, it's gone, don't worry about it. Think about all those people who bullied Noah, who mocked him, ripped him off, took advantage of his finances, like they're gone. They have to be dealt with again. So it is a fresh start in every way for Noah and his family, but it's also a fresh start for humanity. Humanity had been so corrupt and violent before the flood, but now there's a chance to get it right this time. There's a chance for humans to sort it out and to live well, to live godly, faithful lives. And Noah is the man for the job, right? He's the man to head up this new project. He's proven himself worthy. He's proven himself worthy to give humanity a flying start at flourishing this time. Surely this time we'll get it right. Especially last week, we heard how the covenant with Noah at the start of chapter 9, it sort of seals God's kind of promise that he'll never flood the earth in judgment again, and God seals it with a rainbow. And as we're reading all that, we might have thought, well, that's great. Maybe God knows humans won't be so bad in the future. Maybe God makes that promise thinking this fresh start is just what they needed. Actually, the first few verses in our passage today, they kind of get us off to a good start. So you think, oh, maybe this is going well. We read Noah has three sons, verse 19 tells us, and from them the earth was populated. Okay, that's good. That's what they should be doing. God had told the first humans to do that, and they're underway populating the earth. You also see in verse 20, we're told Noah is a man of the soil. So we've been told he's a good farmer, but this is a play on words. The language this is written in Hebrew, of the soil or of the ground, it's the word Adam. So the name Adam means from the ground or of the soil. And so here Noah is clearly being cast as a new Adam. It's humanity 2.0. Here we go. Now, if anyone is here and just happens to be working for Netflix or Apple TV, I want to pitch you an idea. It's an idea for a script I've been working on. An amazing new show I think you'll like. Starts like this. It's one family survives a major disaster. Somehow they're the only survivors. And in this TV series, the first episode gives their backstory, all right? So you sort of see them just normal life. They're an amazing family. They're great characters, you know, upstanding, good citizens. The dad figure is, you know, quirky, but just instantly lovable. You know, he's kind, he's competent, he gets on with things. And the first episode tells how this family, a great family, but then it sort of quickly tells you how they survived the disaster. The disaster's not the main point, actually. They get through the disaster. And episode one finishes with them facing this new reality. It's up to them to build a new civilization from the ground up. And I reckon in the first episode, as it dawns on them, I reckon the family starts out optimistic, right? That's how the show should start. This time there'll be no threats from the outside. There's going to be no one, you know, ripping them off, no people threatening their safety. They can just be one big family, right? And just keeps getting bigger and they're going to love each other and it's going to be great. No need for policemen or politicians. That's how episode one sort of feels. But the first episode, here's the good part. The first episode ends with just a hint, just a foreshadowing that things are about to take a turn. It's actually here in verse 18 to 19 for us. It's all looking good. Except in verse 18, we're told Ham was the father of Canaan. Just a small genealogical detail. Easy to skip over, because everything's been rosy and rainbow-coloured for a while. I think things are looking good. But then you realise the first people to read Genesis, that would trigger them, right? The word Canaan, like what does that set off for them? This foreshadows danger and evil. Because the reputation the Canaanites had was diabolical. For Israel, the word Canaan is a byword for evil. And so it'd be like, I think, in this TV show I'm pitching, seeing that one of the sons has with him a copy of Hitler's Mein Kampf, he's carrying off the Ark or something like that. Just a fleeting shot, doesn't make a big deal of it, but it just catches you unaware and, oh no, this son will go on to be the father of the Nazi party. It's kind of the feeling you're supposed to get as you read this. That's what the hint is, that evil lurks. Now, if you are an executive from a streaming service and haven't sold you yet, there is more, actually. It goes on. That's just episode one. The entire series, then, it turns out to be the best drama of all time. Because the storyline of empires and nations, the rise and fall, war and peace, it all follows on from this moment, this fresh start that happens. It sets the rest of human history in motion. Because that's what happens in the Bible. The rest of the Bible, the rest of human history hinges on this short but actually disastrous family moment that follows. And so, of course, we see that the fresh start for humanity doesn't do the trick. It still has, unfortunately, humans involved in it in all the ways that humans get things wrong. We see that Noah and his family, they're showing us that a fresh start by itself isn't enough. Because even the best of us, even Noah, we all have our deep flaws and that can have devastating effects. So verse 20 and 21, we see basically a bottle of wine changes the course of history. Episode 1, all this fresh start was looking good. Episode 2 starts with the hero getting drunk and passing out naked. That's, things have taken a real turn very quickly, right? And I reckon if this is a TV show being made today with the heroes like that, I reckon it would be comical, probably. Getting drunk, passing out naked, like, you know, silly Noah, put some pants on. Now, the author here doesn't tell us, not explicitly. He hasn't said, no, Noah's done a terrible thing here. But when we read the Bible, we are supposed to think for ourselves, carefully, even if God doesn't comment, is this a good thing? Is God okay with what Noah's doing here? Is it funny or is it deeply shameful? That's kind of the question. Now, for Israelites in the ancient world reading this, that they were the first to read Genesis, they wouldn't find a scene like this comical, like perhaps Australians would. They would see straight away a disgraceful moment of deep shame with what Noah does. And so this is a tragedy, not a comedy, and it throws the whole fresh start into a new direction. Now, when it comes to alcohol, I reckon it might be worth spending just a minute or two on what the Bible teaches about drinking. Because it helps us, I think, assess what Noah is doing here and kind of come to good conclusions, not to be led by our culture in the way that Australian culture might assess Noah. But more importantly, we do want to be especially careful in a place like Australia. We want to be thoughtful and wise about alcohol and faithful and godly living. So first up, the Bible teaches that alcohol, first and foremost, is a good gift from God. It's to be enjoyed with thankfulness. So we don't need to read into this story that Noah is sinning by planting a vineyard. That's not a problem. We don't need to read in that Noah should never have drunk wine. That doesn't seem to be the problem. In fact, all through the Bible, the vineyard being full is a sign of God's blessing and favour for Israel. And God actually goes to the next level. He describes a good relationship with him is like enjoying good food and drink together. For example, this will be up on the screen, Isaiah 25. Isaiah paints an amazing picture of what God is promising to his people. It says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine and the best meats and the finest of wines. Wine's good, right? In fact, Jesus' first miracle, public miracle, was to turn water into wine. And that had rich symbolism, but it also just helped people enjoy a great wedding party. And it wasn't Jesus begrudging in sort of giving cheap wine or watering it down. It was the best kind of wine to enjoy. So the Bible tells us, first of all, that alcohol is a good gift from God to enjoy. Alongside that, the Bible makes the crucial point that, like all good things from God, it can be misused. And alcohol is, I think, a bit unique in this, in that alcohol is often described as a sin multiplier or exaggerator or amplifier. So Proverbs puts it this way, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Isaiah, the same prophet who speaks of the beauty of aged wine, and he looks around, he's lamenting many things in his country. At a different point he says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drink. The point is, excess is the problem. Get to the New Testament, and it's put very clearly by Paul in Ephesians. He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So alcohol in excess opens us up to spiritual dangers. But perhaps the most, severe warning of all, reminding us that Noah passed out in his tent is not comedy. It's not just an awkward moment. Galatians 5, I think, is really sobering. I'll read the extended sort of part. It's going to be on the screen. The acts of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible's telling us in the strongest possible terms that a lifestyle that embraces or is casual about drunkenness puts us outside the kingdom. Now, perhaps for some of us, this might be a timely wake-up call just to re-examine our relationship or attitude with alcohol. Are we sort of prone to going to that extra drink we don't really need? Have we found ourselves using alcohol to manage our emotions or our stress? And are we, I guess, taking care to consider how our enjoyment of alcohol could be causing others around us to stumble? Romans 14 puts it this way: it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Drinking alcohol, it's not a right that Christians have. We actually have a higher duty than that, than enjoying the things we want. We must be considered and thoughtful about those watching us and how we're living. Perhaps younger Christians or people just looking to see what kind of behaviour they should adopt as followers of Jesus too, looking for others to get their clues. So even if we have a healthy attitude or handle on alcohol, others around us may not. And so we do want to take great care to care for them. So could I recommend talking about this with each other in your growth groups or as you're catching up over coffee or next time you're grabbing a beer or a glass of red with someone, just asking each other, how are you going with alcohol? What's that like for you? Now, I admit this is a big tangent from the main point of the passage, though I hope you'll agree it's an important one. And just perhaps one final thought on alcohol, I couldn't resist putting in. Encouragement from, I think, one of the most brilliant writers in the last 100 years or so, G.K. Chesterton. He used to have this in mind next time you go to the fridge. This is, I think, great godly wisdom. Drink because you're happy, but never because you're miserable. Never drink because you need it, but drink because you do not need it. That seems to be, I think, modelling well why God has given us the gift of alcohol. Now, with all this in mind, I think we do get a clearer picture of how sad it is to see Noah in this state. Now, it's only one occasion. I don't think his lifestyle is dominated by drunkenness. But this great, faithful hero has done extraordinary things in his obedience to God. He's experienced incredible delivery, hasn't he? Think about his salvation through the water. God saved him. He's blessed him uniquely among all humanity. What happened to Noah? Someone who's experienced God's blessing and favour and salvation like that, how could someone who's gone through all that miraculous kind of saving and work from God, he's clearly experienced firsthand God's grace and goodness, how could this happen? How could he fail so, well, not spectacularly, just disappointingly? It's just embarrassing. Now, perhaps you can see where I'm going with this, right? Because Noah is for us a picture of someone who has been saved by God's grace. Like all those who follow Jesus, we have been saved by grace. And maybe that starts out fine. But we see with Noah, someone eventually, their spiritual life may plateau or just perhaps go backwards, even for a moment. So do we perhaps see for ourselves here a warning, what God is showing us this morning? One of Australia's best Christian leaders, in my opinion, is someone called Joe Gibbs. Joe has been very helpful for the staff team here and many other churches around our country. And Joe wrote an article just a week or two ago on spiritual plateaus. And I might try and put this in our weekly email to go out so you can read it as well. Joe describes this spiritual flat spot or decline and something we often run into in our lives. And here's how she describes it. It's like you're coasting. Sermons don't stir your heart like they used to. You've heard most of the Bible taught. Sin feels familiar, not fought. Evangelism has faded into the background. And passion for Jesus rarely comes up in conversation anymore. Now, Job helpfully points out, we probably should be concerned that something may need to change. She says it's often normal to experience this. But she says a spiritual plateau isn't something to settle for. It's a warning sign to regroup, refocus, and to run with endurance. If you're finding yourself sort of stuck in this place, as many do from time to time, it is normal. Don't be alarmed, but we should take care not to just settle for that. She suggests perhaps refocusing or renewing our energies to be faithful in our living, and to seek afresh the grace and the glory of God. Perhaps in its, I guess, disturbingly embarrassing way, Noah sort of passed out in the tent there, I think might help stir us out of that kind of trajectory perhaps. Seeing this great hero in that kind of state, thinking, oh, yeah, I don't want to be like that. I think this helps set us on living, increasingly living, like people who have experienced incredible salvation in Jesus. The thing with this story is the focus is not on Noah, but it's on his sons, isn't it? In particular, his son Ham. In verse 22, for a second time, we're told Ham is the father of Canaan, again alerting us that this is not all going well. It's like, again, the reaction is for the person reading this thinking, Ham is like the father of the Nazis here. This is not going to go well. And sure enough, Ham does act disgracefully. It might not sound that bad, verse 22 to start off with, but we'll think about this. Have a look at read of verse 22 again. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Might not sound that bad on the surface, but then you compare, I guess, what Ham does with what his brothers do. You sort of read and sort of compare and contrast. His brothers go to great, careful, and I'd say very awkward and difficult lengths. They're walking backwards through a tent, carrying a garment, not looking at their... Like, can you imagine trying to do that? Next time you're at camping, try and just do that little... It's a pretty difficult task, right? But they're doing it so their father has dignity. You see the difference here in their reactions? Ham goes and gossips about his drunk, naked dad. Kind of like multiplying Noah's disgrace. He's amplifying, he's telling the world, oh, look at this. He's exposing Noah to further disgrace and ridicule. I think he's kind of doing the modern equivalent of perhaps taking a photo and posting on social media of someone who's drunk and passed out and doing something embarrassing. It's kind of shaming someone for the whole world to see. Fathers to laugh at and shame. That kind of behavior posting on social media like that would get you cancelled today, wouldn't it? But what makes this truly terrible, I think, is that this is his father. I reckon there's a whole layer to this story I think Australians will miss very easily. Because one of the highest cultural values in almost every culture on earth, except Australian culture perhaps, is honouring your parents is one of the most important ways. It's so central to every part of life. Actually, the Bible takes that, God takes that very seriously as well. The Ten Commandments makes this kind of point clear. If you look through the Ten Commandments, the first four are about how to honour and love God. The remaining six are about how to love and care for others around us. So first four, loving God. The very first one about loving others is honour your parents. The first commandment about how to relate to others is honour your father and mother. Jesus himself quotes this command, he upholds it, and actually he rebukes people for failing to keep this command faithfully. But what's going behind that is that God has built into our world sort of structures of relational authority and honour giving. First and foremost, we are to give honour to God and honour him with our obedience. But then the family home is the training ground, I guess, for that relationship. As children learn to honour their parents, they're really learning what it means to honour and obey God. And so I guess, first of all, for the parents here, perhaps a good question to reflect on, are we doing as parents all we can to make it easy for our kids to honour us? I mean, passing out drunk and naked probably won't help them do that, right? But are we, I guess, consistent with the values we're teaching them and then living out ourselves? Are we perhaps heavy-handed on surface-level issues, like flying off the handle when something little doesn't go as we want, just being controlling about it? Because teaching kids to honour us as parents is not the same as heavily enforcing all sorts of rules that we're basically just making up. It's about helping them grow in character, and so working on that character ourselves, first and foremost, is the best gift we can give our kids. And for all of us who have parents, this story gives, I think, a pretty helpful framework just to remember what honouring our parents does and doesn't look like. The fathers who do well, they are seeking to give their father dignity, aren't they? It's perhaps undeserved, but the sons of Noah honour him nonetheless. Now, maybe Noah had modelled that to them well, what kindness and compassion look like when someone's erred. But honouring our parents may not always be simply obeying every command they give us, but at very least involves respecting them and showing them grace when they stumble and speaking well of them to others to always preserve their dignity and their honour. Ham fails spectacularly in that. This fresh start for humanity, this structure and order of showing honour to parents, that's disintegrated, hasn't it? That community of a small family getting started, it's fallen apart so quickly. And if even that most basic relationship of parents and children, like if that's breaking down, what hope is there for humanity? Because sure enough, here we are in chapter 9 of Genesis, and we're right back to where we started before the flood, where sin, once again, is the main focus in humanity. Yet again, a sin at this one moment will have all sorts of consequences for generation after generation. I think we're finding out no matter how many resets, no matter how many clean starts humanity is given, and no matter how many times we go back to the drawing board and just try hard, the Bible's showing us we actually need something bigger and better than just having another go at things. And thankfully, there is something better than just having another go. We see here just the starting of God's plan to fix everything. In verse 24, Noah wakes up from his wine and he finds out what Ham has done. And even though we can hopefully understand like why Noah is upset, like his curse is jarring, I find. Like partly because, I think mainly because, he curses Canaan, not Ham. He curses the son, even though his dad is guilty. You think, why is that? Now, perhaps Noah sees in Canaan the same flaws his father had, like father, like son, maybe. Perhaps Canaan was involved in the disgrace with Ham. That's possible as well. But I think most likely, this is more like a word of prophecy. That one branch of Ham's family, one of the branches of Ham's family, would end up in the same way as Ham. That they would be like him, and so would carry the curse of God and God's judgment. By the way, these are the first time in the whole story that Noah has actually said something. These are his first words, and they're his last. These are weighty words, and they're kind of like his last will and testimony. What Noah says in blessing and cursing here is, it seems to be endorsed or somehow representative of what God himself would say, actually. Perhaps in a similar way to, you know, the way the Bible is human words that God's Spirit has inspired and authenticated. What Noah says, God is standing behind here. And I say that because this curse on Canaan and the blessing of Shem and to Japheth as well, this is what sets up the drama of the rest of the Bible. Because we'll see as we keep reading, this is Shem's line, through Shem's line, the covenant blessings of God to Israel flow. And through Ham and Canaan, we end up with the chief enemies of God's people, the Canaanites, who are famous for their wickedness and constantly at war with Israel. And so as we read the rest of the history of Israel in the Bible, what stands out time and time again is it's not actually because Israel are particularly special. Like Noah, Israel as a nation have some golden moments of faithfulness, but they also fail spectacularly. But God gives them fresh start after fresh start. He gives them chance after chance. And what we're seeing in this story is that God will keep committing to the family line of Shem. He will promise to bless them no matter what. He'll look after them, not because they're good, but because he has chosen them. He has chosen to bless them. He has promised to stand with them no matter what and to be their God. What this story points us to is that God's kindness and grace is the only hope we have for humanity. What's odd about what Noah says here as well is that bit about Japheth living in the tents of Shem, verse 27. Now, the other parts of blessings and cursings we see fulfilled in the Old Testament, the Israelites do conquer Canaan and they sort of enslave them. That's kind of fulfilled. But here, Noah seems to be saying that Japheth's descendants, who are Gentiles, they're not Jewish, may they be in close fellowship, you know, living in tents with Jews. Sharing in life, sharing in food, accommodation and blessing together. Like, it's kind of odd because as you read the Old Testament, you realize Jews and Gentiles do not share tents. They do not share food. It doesn't seem to be fulfilled or even hinted at being fulfilled in the Old Testament. What's going on here? If you're new or visiting this morning, if you're perhaps newish to the Bible, a big welcome. And I'm so glad you can be here as we're looking at, a more obscure part of the Bible. What I'd love for you to take away from today, and this is for all of us really, not just for those who are newish. What I'd love for you to take away is not just the Bible's teaching on alcohol or about honouring our parents. What I'd love for you to take away today is that God offers us all something far better than a fresh start. This bit about tents and Shem and Japheth, like what this is pointing to is that Jesus has come to offer us a new way of being human. A new way of being human without being captive to the worst parts of ourselves. This bit about Jews and Gentiles sharing a tent, what we see playing out in the New Testament is that Jesus actually brings and creates a new humanity where Jews and Gentiles do share tents, they do share food. There's a new humanity where Jew and Gentile are united. But it's so much more than just giving us a fresh start. What Jesus does is actually makes us different. As we follow him, as he gives us his spirit, he makes us new at the fundamental, deepest levels. So what Noah says here in Genesis is fulfilled many thousands of years later by Jesus, because he died for all people groups, for all family lines. And what was once impossible, the sharing of relationships across ethnic lines, it's now not only possible, it's really good. And churches like this one all around our world are the great sign that because of Jesus, humanity itself is actually able to live in a new way. We've been given, as we follow Jesus, we've been given new hearts. Not just a new start, a new heart to love God's word, and we're given his spirit to help us grow in our obedience and faithfulness. We've also been given each other to share, you know, to share tents, as it were, to be together, sharing life, sharing meals, sharing relationship. To be part of God's church means we are part of the greatest blessing God has poured out into his world. Where we're going to finish today is where we so often finish, I think, as we read God's word. It's being reminded to look beyond ourselves and our own sort of immediate problems, the things that we wish we could escape. To look beyond that for a moment, to lift our eyes and to remember there is a whole world out there that so desperately needs not just a fresh start, but a new way of being human, to be renewed. Our world so desperately needs to know Jesus, doesn't it? It needs to be changed by him. So the final thing I want to suggest this morning is kind of just to urge you to join me this week in committing to prayer every day for the work of mission in our world. You might already be doing this, and that's great. But if it's not already your habit, can I urge you to commit this week to praying every day for God's mission in our world? Perhaps you could pick a country, just any country, one you've been to recently, a place where friends live. Pick a country and pray for it. Pray for some missionary families or people you're aware of doing great work in other parts of the world, making Jesus known. Keep praying that Jesus would gather many people to himself and make them new creations. So how about we do that now? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the way that you humble us as we read your word. And this really confronting story that's, I guess, disappointing in the way it reveals what we are like. We see ourselves. And we're reminded of our flaws and need for far more than just a fresh go at things. So we praise you. And as we consider your wisdom in sending Jesus, we stand in awe. We thank you so much for offering us new life and a new way to live with Jesus. So please help us follow him increasingly faithfully, not settling in to decline. And we ask you to give us a great heart for this work you're doing all around our world. Please use the prayers of your people to save those we'll never meet. This morning we're painfully aware of hostilities between Jew and Gentile in the Middle East. We ask you to bring not only peace, but please also bring great change to many lives as they encounter your son Jesus. Please raise up and send many faithful evangelists. Please raise up many disciple makers in Israel and beyond and throughout the Middle East so that many lives be changed for eternity. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.